Hebrews 11 verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Well, let's just pray together. Let's just bow our heads. Father God, we do thank you again, Lord God, for this opportunity we have to gather together this evening in the name of your Son Jesus, Lord God, to worship you, to praise you, to have our hearts and our minds focused on the Lord Jesus, on the greatness of this salvation that he wrought for us through his sacrificial death. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, your word is truth, Lord God, without error, from beginning to end. Lord God, it is without a contradiction, it is without error, and therefore, Lord God, we can absolutely rely on it in every way. Indeed, this is our authority for all that we believe and all that we say, Lord God, and we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to enable us, Lord God, to understand your word, to reveal your truth to us. And we pray, Father God, as we consider this verse this evening and the implications of it, that, Lord, you will come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us and encourage our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as we continue then to work our way through Hebrews 11, we should, I suppose, realise by now that this isn't just kind of a long list of men and women who stand as examples of people in the Old Testament who happen to have faith in God. Of course it is that, but there's more to this than just that. This, it seems to me, this chapter 11, is like a condensed history, if you like, of the unfolding revelation of God as that was grasped by faith by his people. And in each successive generation that we've been reading about from the beginning of this chapter, we are reading about God's faithful people who have heard God's word, received it, believed it, acted upon it, and then passed it on, as it were, to the next generation, or to the people of their own generation. And as they did so, the Lord, as it were, continued to build on this revelation. And of course, it's all in the Old Testament, it's all moving towards that event, which, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure you also, is the central event of all human history up to this point, and that is the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on human flesh, that he might lay down his life as a ransom for sinners, who died, was buried, and rose again, and then ascended. That, it seems to me, is the central act of all humanity up to this present time, and all of this revelation of God has been moving, as it were, slowly towards that. Now, for the most part, that revelation that men of God received, and we've read so far, we've read of the faith of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, all these people, the revelation that they received was passed on by word of mouth. In other words, fathers taught it to their children. Their children learned it from the father. And then they passed it on to their children. And that's how the word of God, it seems to me, was passed on. That is, up until the time of Moses. And when Moses comes, God has him write it down. So Moses was the human author, if you like, of the first 5 books of the Bible. Of course, he isn't the author. God is the author. What Moses did was write it down. And so the first 5 books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, otherwise known as the books of Moses. Moses wrote them down. And all of this, as I say, was moving towards and pointing to Christ. And when he came, the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And what links, you see, all these people together, of course, is their faith. They heard God's word, they received it, they believed it, they reasoned from it, and they acted upon it in some way or another. That's genuine faith. Okay, so now the next people we meet in this chapter are Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Hebrews 11, verse 23. And what I want us to do this evening is start by kind of looking at the genealogies and thinking a little bit about the timescales involved. And if all that sounds a bit boring or a little bit academic, trust me, well, I hope you're going to find that it isn't. Actually, I think this is very important. You see, let me explain why. Because, you see, of the 400 years that are mentioned, for example, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, and especially in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen, Stephen's speech to his accusers. And he says there in verse 6 of Acts 7, God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. You see? And because of that 400 years, some people, perhaps many people, kind of take the impression that there must have been at least 400 years between the death of Joseph and the Exodus. Because, you see, of course, during Joseph's life, and we were thinking about Joseph last week, during Joseph's life, the people of Israel were treated well in Egypt for Joseph's sake. I would even suggest that they were treated almost like royalty because Joseph saved Egypt. At least that's how man would have looked at it. It was God that saved them, really. But through Joseph, through the instrumentality of Joseph, Egypt was saved. So the Israelites, his brothers, his relatives, would be treated well. But then after Joseph's death, at some point, they become slaves. They become oppressed. They become enslaved in Egypt. And because of that 400 years, as I say, some people take the impression that they were slaves probably for the most of that 400 years. Wonder if that's the impression you get. Probably comes up in the children's storybook, Bible storybooks, 400 years as slaves in Egypt. But actually, that isn't so. That wasn't so. As we saw last week, the 400 years of Genesis 15 began with the birth of Isaac. That's when the 400 years commenced. In actual fact, there was only 60 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. And of course, the Exodus happened 80 years after the birth of Moses. So that's a relatively short period of time, really. And I think, see, one of the main reasons that I think, well, not reasons, well, one of the complications I think we have, you know, in reading the Bible and kind of trying to date some of these events, one of the things that complicates that, I think, is the way we compute time, the way we reckon time. Now, We reckon time, don't we, in terms of BC and AD, don't we? So AD, Anno Domini, is the year of our Lord. So everything that happened since then, or at least since the year that they said Christ was born, because actually in reality he was born about 4 BC in real time. But as it was computed, Anno Domini is from the year of the Lord to now. So we live in the year 2015, that is 2015 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so before that, we call it BC, before Christ. Actually, in the textbooks nowadays, in academic circles, it isn't BC anymore. You know that, don't you? It's BCE nowadays. BC meant before Christ, BCE is before the Christian era. So that's how it's usually stated now. And so what was before Christ is called BC, before Christ, or before the Christian era. And you see, there are a number of reasons why that complicates things. Okay, and one of them, and maybe it ain't a problem for you, but for somebody with a brain as small as mine, I find it difficult counting backwards. Okay, so if you're going AD, you're not so bad, because you know it happened in the year 150 or 250 or 1050 or 1066 or whatever. But when you start going backwards, you've got to start counting backwards, and that kind of complicates things. So to simplify matters a little bit, hopefully, this evening, and with the aim of helping us to see the kind of timescales involved here, I'm just for a minute, I'm going to use the Jewish method of dating. Okay, now the Jewish method of dating is not BC and AD for obvious reasons, because they don't accept Jesus as the Christ. So they date things on the basis of Anno Mundi, which means the year of the world, that is, from the year of creation. So just for interest's sake, in Jewish reckoning, this is the year 5775 Anno Mundi in Jewish thinking. Now, there's a possibility some of their dating has become corrupted, but assuming that to be true, this is the year 5,775 years since creation in Jewish reckoning. And there are actually prophetic implications of that if you understand what the Sabbath week is all about in terms of prophecy and a day being 1,000 years, but that's another subject. 5775 Anno Mundi. So, based then on that, here are a few dates for you. Abraham was born in the year 1948 AM, Anno Mundi. In other words, he was born 1948 years after creation. Abraham was given that prophecy in Genesis chapter 15, the prophecy concerning the 400 years. He was given that prophecy in the year 2018. Isaac was born in the year 2048, 30 years later. Jacob was born in the year 2108. Joseph was born in the year 2199. Joseph died aged 110, according to the Bible, in the year 2309. And Moses was born in the year 2368. And the Exodus, 80 years later, happened in the year 2448, Anno Mundi. 430 years after the promise was originally given to Abraham, as per Galatians chapter 3, 400 years exactly from the birth of Isaac, as per Genesis 15. And you will have noticed, if you were kind of quick enough to do the math, that Moses was born just 60 years, 59 or 60 years after the death of Joseph. All right? 60 years, that's all. Well, why is all that important? Because I think it is. It's important, friends, for a number of reasons. I mean, quite apart from proving the accuracy of Scripture, you know, if God says 400 years, it's 400 years. And you can mess about all you like, as the modern biblical critics do, and say, well, that doesn't add up to that. Actually, it does. If the Bible says 400 years, it's 400 years. If it says 430, it's 430. You've got to understand that. And these dates are here for a reason, and they are correct. End of story. But quite apart from that, you see, you will notice in Exodus 2 verse 1, it's why I read the passage earlier, Exodus 2 verse 1 says that Jochebed, Moses' mother, was a daughter of Levi. She was Levi's daughter. Okay. Amram, Moses' father, according to Exodus 6, and if you can read his genealogy in verses 16 to 21, Amram, Moses' father, was the son of Jochebed's brother. He married his aunt. So Amram was Levi's grandson. Point is, not only did God tell Abraham it would be 400 years from the birth of Isaac to this Exodus, but he also said in Genesis 15 that there would come out of that foreign land into which they went and where they were foreigners, they would come out in the fourth generation after going into that foreign land. Well, Jacob went with his sons, and one of his sons was Levi. Levi was the father of Jochebed, Jochebed the mother of Moses. So Jacob, Levi, Jochebed, Moses, four generations. It's four generations. The word of God is absolutely accurate. But of course, the other thing here is actually the timescales involved. I mean the timescales in terms of, and the distances between people receiving the word of God, receiving a message from God, and then passing it down to the next generation, to their son or daughter, and then the time when Moses actually wrote it all down. See, coming to this prophecy that we were looking at last week in Genesis 15, Abraham heard from God concerning these things. And he passed the information down to his son Isaac, who passed it on to Jacob. And Jacob taught his sons, of whom one was Levi. Levi taught it to his children, of whom one was Jochebed. And Jochebed was the mother of Moses, who wrote it down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Jochebed, Moses. You see, the accusation some people make is that if something's passed on by word of mouth, orally, passed on by word of mouth, generation to generation, and there are hundreds of years involved, then somewhere down the line, something's going to go wrong. It's a bit like Chinese whispers. In fact, the story goes that in the First World War, that I don't know, it was Battle of the Somme or something like that. But in the First World War, story goes that a message was sent back saying, "Send reinforcements, we're going to advance." And it was passed from this person to this person to this person to this person. And by the time it got to the place, it was, "Send three and fourpence, we're going to a dance." You see? And that's what happens, you see, with Chinese whispers. But you see, what you understand from this is that, actually, that will be lost on the modern generation. They don't know what three and fourpence is, do they? But you see, what we understand from this is actually there's only four or five generations it's passed down from, in which father has taught son and made him learn it and recite it verbatim to teach it to his sons, and it's only gone down five generations, and Moses writes it down and sets it in concrete, so to speak. There it is, the word of God. You can rely on this word, you know, in every way. You see, the accusation is that if you can't rely on it for dates, then how can you rely on it in terms of what it tells you about salvation or something like that? But I say you can rely on it in terms of what it says in salvation, because what it says about anything else is perfectly accurate. So Moses then was born in the year 2368 Anno Mundi, which equates to somewhere around the 1550 to 1570 BC, as we would reckon time, thereabouts. Incidentally, anybody watches those films like, what's it called, The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and things like that? They have a late Exodus, okay? The Exodus happened sometime later, and that's based on modern biblical criticism. But if you go off these dates, see, Moses is born somewhere around 1550, 1560, 70 BC in our reckoning. And the Exodus was 80 years after his birth, you see. But that is just 60 or so years after Joseph died. Now, history tells us that around that time, a new dynasty of kings arose in Egypt, of foreign kings, as a matter of fact. And this was the king who, Exodus 1 verse 8, didn't know Joseph. And as I pointed out last week, the reason he didn't know Joseph is because these were foreign kings who came into Egypt, you see. And so we're told that following the death of Joseph and his brothers, the Israelites increased in numbers. They multiplied rapidly. And so, because of the now vast numbers of these Hebrew people in the land of Egypt, and the rate by which their numbers continued to increase, Pharaoh became worried, it tells us in chapter Exodus 1, verses 9 and 10. Worried, you see, in case they ever sided with his enemies against him and fought against him. So what he decided to do was to bring them into bondage, to bring them into slavery, to oppress them and make them his slaves. However, even though he did that, the numbers multiplied even more. It didn't hold them down, it didn't stop them, they actually increased even more. So he decided on a cull. He decided that he would issue this decree ordering all the baby boys, all the baby Hebrew boys to be killed. Baby girls could be kept alive because when they grew, they could either be used as slaves or they could simply be assimilated into Egyptian society, but the boys all had to be killed at birth. Now listen, while that was, it's no doubt true that Pharaoh did that for his own reasons, for reasons really that we've just explained. But the truth is, there was something else going on here, as well as Pharaoh just wanting to keep these people. There's something else going on. Satan was influencing Pharaoh, you see, to do his will. You know what? Satan hates Jews. Fact. Satan hates all God's people. But he particularly desires the destruction of the Jews for a very significant reason. And you know that, and we've noted this several times, that if you read through your Old Testament, there were several occasions when somebody, some king or some people, sought to completely annihilate the Jews, to completely destroy them one way or another. And that's satanic. That's satanic. Why were people seeking to destroy the Jews in the Old Testament period? Why did Satan want to destroy the Jews in the Old Testament period? Simple. Because destroy the Jews and God's promise concerning the Messiah couldn't come to pass. Not as God had said. Salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. He's the one promised to the Jews. He's one of Abraham's descendants through the line of Isaac. Of course, Satan failed, didn't he? Miserably. on every attempt, he fails in the Old Testament. Interestingly, though, since Christ came and since the church was brought into existence, Satan has still tried again and again to destroy the Jewish people. Lots of times down the history of the last 2,000 years, he has tried again to destroy the Jewish people. Why? Because, you see, if he could, if he did, then God's promises concerning both the second coming and the establishing of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth couldn't be fulfilled as God has declared in his word, could it? Because it involves the Jewish people, you see. But God will watch over his word to perform it. And he knows how to save his people. But just as we saw last Thursday evening with the case of Jehosheba and Jehoiada, who kept that baby Joash, who became king in Judah, kept him safe when Ataliah was going around killing off all the royal heirs. You know, one way God does this, one way God saves his people and preserves his people is through his own faithful people. God working in them and working through them. And so in this case here, God is working through these two faithful Hebrew people, Amram and Jochebed. And so when Amram and Jochebed, two genuine people of faith, saw this kind of turn of events in Egypt and how these events affected their people, the Hebrew people, who went from kind of prosperity to oppression in a very short space of time. They went from being people who were free, people who had no doubt some kind of comfortable existence there in Egypt, to becoming slaves. It must have shocked them. Think about it. That must have shocked them. Might have hurt them, if not themselves personally and physically. To see their people treated like that must have hurt them. Shocked them, yes. But I put it to you, it didn't surprise them that happened. It didn't surprise them. Why not? Because, you see, they knew God's word. God's word that had warned beforehand that this would happen. Turn back again to Genesis 15 and verse 13. God is speaking to Abraham. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Not for 400 years, incidentally. You need to put a comma in between afflict them and 400 years. The 400 years began with Isaac, as I've already pointed out. But the point is that Amram and Jochebed, faithful people of God, knew the word of God. They knew that promise because it had been passed on to them by their fathers, you see. And now they knew that they were in that foreign land. They knew that they'd been there, their people, for quite some time. And now they're being afflicted. But God had already said beforehand. And you see, for genuine people of faith, like Amram and Jochebed, although this was still painful, it did not lead them to despair. It drove them, I put it to you, to prayer, and stimulated the faith even more. I put it to you, it drove them to the word of God and encouraged them, therefore, that the deliverance was at hand. The deliverance was drawing near. Again, look at Genesis 15, and let me read now that whole section from verses 13 to 16. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So knowing that word, they knew that now they're being afflicted, hey, but God has promised he's going to bring us out. He's going to deliver us. And guess what God said in the fourth generation? Well, what generation are we up to? Third? Jochebed's third generation. Jacob, Levi, Jochebed. And now they're having a baby. Fourth generation is on its way. Okay? And not only that, but they've got the timing on it. 400 years. What's from the birth of Isaac? Now we're in year. What did I say? Whatever it was. 80 years before. 80 years before, the 400 years are up. This is where we are. 320 years into it. You understand what I'm saying? It's hard. Tribulation has come. Oppression has come. But deliverance is on its way. You know, one of the problems that can face us as Christians today, you know, is that sometimes we forget the things that God has given for our comfort and for our encouragement, one of which is his word, you know. So sometimes we're surprised and we're shocked even by certain things that happen. However, the Amrams and Jochebeds of this world are never taken by surprise, nor do they lose the faith. Nor is there anything that comes along that makes them lose the faith. Even if everything goes pear-shaped, they don't lose the faith. They have God's word, you see. And the faith is anchored in that. Let me just read you a scripture from 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about the body, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, to be honest, I know when you look at what's happening in the world today, it's easy to despair. You can become depressed by it, aren't you? When you see how things go from bad to worse, see some of the things that happen in the church, it can be depressing. But remember what Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. So we're not depressed, we're not in despair. We should not be forsaken, brothers and sisters. We should realise actually our deliverance, our redemption draws nigh. And I put it to you, that was Jochebed and Amram's faith. So what did they do? Well, they overcame the fear of Pharaoh with the faith in God. So having heard the king's decree, and actually they knew, like any right-thinking person ought to know, that it was absolutely wrong what he decreed. It was evil to kill children. Infanticide, it's evil. Do you know, people in our world today who actually advocate it, it's unbelievable. But it is so obviously wrong to any right-thinking person, isn't it? So they knew it was morally wrong, they knew it was wrong, but they also knew it was satanic, in that it was rank opposition to God's word and God's will, if carried out in its, to its, you know, full degree. It would have been the end of the Hebrew people. That is in opposition to God's will. So in that case then, and reasoning from the word of God and with the faith, they chose to obey God rather than men, and they had another child. Regardless, because they had two already that we know about. So they had another child regardless. And once that child was born, it tells us they hid him for 3 months. Well, anybody who's had babies knows that you can't keep them quiet for it's actually amazing that they kept him secret for 3 months, isn't it? You know what I mean? But they hid him for 3 months, perhaps while they sought God's guidance on what to do next. And God did show them what to do, if you think about it. How did he show them what to do? I put it to you, again, through his word. Through his word. See, part of the word of God that had been passed down to Amram and Jochebed, which later she taught to Moses, who wrote it all down for us. Well, part of that word contained the account of the flood in the time of Noah, and how God saved Noah and his household in this ark. And we've shown elsewhere how that ark really is a wonderful type of Christ. And but one thing you may recall is that God, in giving him the instructions about the ark, told Noah to paint it inside and outside with, well, what usually in our Bibles that's translated pitch. But the word is actually cover. God says cover it inside and outside with cover. And the Hebrew word there is Hebrew word kapar. It's where you get the word Yom Kippur from. You know, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And it means atonement. It's the same word as atonement. And it speaks, you see, of the blood that covers. And I've often said, you know, my theory is, well, if you want to know what colour the ark was, I put it to you as a kind of reddy-brown colour for that reason, because it represented the blood, you see. So Jochebed, anyway, having heard this and believed it, she did something. What did she do? She built a little ark. That's what she did. She built a little ark for the child. And she covered it with pitch, it says. Pitch. She covered it with cover. Inside and out. And then she placed the child, Moses, in it, and she put it in the water, in the river Nile, that many children had been thrown in, and that Nile, that water, was their death. But actually, she put the child in the ark, and she put the ark in the water and committed them to God, and God saved him through the waters. How? By being in the ark. Moses was saved. And the ark represents Christ. And we are saved, brothers and sisters, in exactly the same way. Not by being put in a boat, in some water, but Christ is the ark. In him is salvation. And in Christ alone is salvation, in the words of the song we've just been singing. He is the ark. And it's his blood that the Father, just as when Noah was in that ark, if God looked down upon it, what did he see? He saw the ark covered with this cover. He saw the blood. And those inside were saved. And Noah inside the ark, what did he see? He saw the same thing, reminding him. It's the blood. The atonement that saves. We're saved in exactly the same way. It's being in Christ. Christ is our ark. And the word of God is perfect. It's true in every detail. And we can rely on it. If the word of God says there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, then we can know that that is true. There's no salvation in Buddha. There's no salvation in Muhammad. There's no salvation in any of these other so-called holy men or founders of the world's religions or cult leaders. There's no salvation in any ideology or any system that man has come up with or devil has come up with. There's salvation in Christ alone, because he's the ark. And Noah's ark, if you want to call it that, is a figure of Christ. Moses' basket is a figure of Christ. It's all about him, and it all points to him. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation is in Christ, and that, Lord God, just as you promised right from the beginning, even on the day that Adam and Eve fell, Lord God, you informed them, you gave them a revelation concerning the seed of the woman. Lord God, you showed them something of what that would mean, Lord God, by killing those animals and taking the skins and covering their nakedness, Lord God, with the skins of animals that had died, whose blood had been shed. And Lord God, through that you were pointing, even right at the beginning, to the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord God, as we read on through the scriptures, read through the account of Noah, Lord God, he's saved through being in the ark. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just read about Moses. He was saved by being in a little ark. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the Saviour. He's our Saviour. And Lord God, he's the Saviour presented, the only Saviour presented to this world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you that there is a way of salvation. And we pray that, Lord God, that we as your people, Lord God, first of all, we'd have absolute confidence in your word, in knowing every detail of it is true. And that, Lord God, you give us opportunity, Lord God, to show people, Lord God, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And Lord God, we ask this, Lord God, for your glory, and in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.